Well, glad to be back. Last week we left off really at the Paul's journey going back into Antioch, and he's about to begin. Well, he was in Jerusalem, then going to head to Antioch, and then of course he's going to commence his third missionary journey. And this is where we are right now. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you once again. Our Lord, please bless us. Thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're here in the Acts chapter 18, and we're in verse 23. And as I mentioned, this is the where Paul begins his third missionary journey. Now, remember, he's in Antioch at the present moment. And by the way, I just to re-highlight what I said last week, I think I did, Acts 18:23 all the way to Acts 21 verse 17, this constitutes Paul's third missionary journey. This takes place sometime between 53 to 58, somewhere within that framework, and during which time Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. Now, obviously, 1st and 2nd Corinthians deals with a lot of issues, and Corinth was a city that very major port city, very important to the Roman Empire, a strategic position, and an economic powerhouse. And of course, when he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's going to deal with a lot of the problems that arise within a city as famous as that and as important as that, that you happen to have a church located. And of course, the Corinthian church has, as some of you know, if you've read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's got a lot of problems. So a lot of issues involved in that. However, though, these are very vital books for any church anywhere at any time, dealing with issues that arise within a church and how to really a church should conduct itself in a Christ-like manner. When you get to Romans and Galatians, these are really monumental books. These are epistles that are just outstanding. Romans and Galatians, I think I mentioned last week, if my memory's right, even Hebrews. These three books, in my opinion, are the vital books dealing with Paul's understanding of the redemption. And the reason I bring in Hebrews is because when you look at the doctrine of salvation, most people just give you, in other words, within Christianity, most people are going to point to Romans and Galatians, and they really never talk about Hebrews. Matter of fact, most people in Christianity, if you listen to their commentaries on Hebrews, man, they are way off base, way off base. And they have not the foggiest idea what Paul's really talking about. And the reason they don't know what he's talking about is because of their lack of understanding regarding the nature of the heavenly sanctuary and its implications regarding the nature of salvation. They just don't know. And this is just unbelievable. How is it that the Christianity cannot see in the book of Hebrews the doctrine of the atonement? And so they don't even understand the Melchizedek priesthood, because even that is not perfectly understood. And what I mean is perfectly, I mean, in other words, it should be clearly understood, and it can only be, by the way, only understood in the light of the heavenly ministration of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the heavenly sanctuary. And along with all of that, clearly goes with Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So all of that is tied in. So when he writes Romans and Galatians, these are very, very important books. Very important books on redemption. Now remember, Paul's fundamental argument in those two books, and if you reduce it down, he's not arguing whether works are critical to one's salvation. That's not what he's arguing. He's saying that on the basis of what does one merit redemption, right? So on the basis of what do you receive the salvation of God. And he's saying that it's through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. It's through Jesus Christ alone. And that gift that he offers to all mankind can only be received through faith in Christ alone. And that it is a gift of God's grace. not of works, meaning what? What is he saying? He's saying that your works do not constitute the basis upon which you receive God's gift of grace. You can't earn God's grace. It's unmerited favor. It's the power of God. And it's given to you freely through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. So Paul's not arguing whether a Christian should manifest the works of God in the life of the individual who professes to have faith in him. He's simply saying that your works, whether they be the works of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the works of the ceremonial law, whether they be, you know, either of those two, that does not constitute the basis upon which you, quote, merit or earn, right? You earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation, because that would imply that somehow you have a part in saving yourself. In other words, that somehow God, in sending his son, fell short in the offering of Christ, that Christ didn't meet the demands of the law. You got to somehow make up the difference. And he's saying, no, this is wrong. That's completely wrong. And so it's solely of Christ, only of Jesus Christ, and through his merits and grace. So Romans and Galatians are monumental books. And again, as I say, I would encourage you read Hebrews with those two books, and it starts to make all the sense in the world. And by the way, if you want to, I mean, if you want to dovetail James in there, although it's not written by, obviously it's not written by Paul, it's written by John's brother, James, the son of Zebedee. And if you study that carefully, you will see that James is not arguing against Paul's writings. James is simply elaborating on the fact that someone who says they have faith, then that faith will be seen in what they do. In other words, the fruits will be evident, right? You say you're a Christian, well, then let's see it. That's the essence of what James is saying. You say you have faith in Jesus to save you. All right, wonderful. That's beautiful. Well, let's see the evidence. The evidence will be seen in the life, the way in which one lives. And the way one lives is in accordance with the law of God, not contrary to the revealed will of God. So all of this is revealed in this. And again, you know, friends, look, it's during this third missionary journey, Paul's going to start being more precise about these things. It's very critical that we understand it. Now, again, James has already written his book. He died in 44. Just before he died, he wrote that book. Paul's already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as I mentioned. So those are already been written in 52, 53, sometime or within that range. Now he begins his third missionary journey. He's going to add four more epistles. And so now things are starting to really build up in the church regarding now, again, you're having the New Testament laid out for us, right? So here's the beginning of the epistles of the New Testament. So when we look at Paul's third missionary journey, and by the way, let me just get out of here just for a second, because I want to. All right, so here we have a map of the what is known as the Middle East or Asia Minor. Today, of course, the where you see Asia and Lycia and Pamphylia and Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, Pontus, Thrace, Macedonia, all this region here, you know, obviously you have where it begins with Thrace and Macedonia, Greece and Macedonia, and then, of course, what is present-day Turkey, and it spills over into various other regions. Of course, here we have Palestine down here in Syria and so forth. So we see now, as I mentioned, Paul now is here in Antioch, right here. I don't know if I can, if they even see that, but in Syria. And the beginning of the map, you can see where he begins to go. And he's Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch and Pisidia. And then he heads over to Laodicea and Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and so forth. So and then, of course, he's going to rally all the way around in Macedonia and through, which was once Sparta, but Athens, Greece. And then he keeps working his way back until he hits Tyre, ends up in Jerusalem. So all of this is very important, this whole entire region and this missionary journey. Paul, once again, what is he going to do? Well, the purpose is to strengthen the churches that he helped establish and further expand the gospel message. I was thinking about this. You know, when you look at his first missionary journey, well, he wasn't a large, in comparison, of course, I'm speaking now in comparison. And the second one was a little, obviously, more extensive. The third one, boy, he's really going on a missionary journey. I mean, this fella's going to really take a journey. Not just he, by the way. He'll have companions. But when you look at this, you can tell that that during this journey, Paul is going to spread this gospel farther than it's ever been spread before. And it's and what you're watching, and it's what's fascinating to me, is the birth of Christianity. And you're you know, as you read the book of Acts, you're actually on a journey. And you're an invited guest, as it were, to follow Paul and his companions, and Peter, of course, in the early part of the book with James and John, to see the establishment of Christianity, the birthplace of Christianity. And now, you know, and I was thinking about the, you know, what a tragedy today these places, mainly particularly now within Turkey, you know, they preserve some of these places only for economic reasons, not because they're deeply committed to Christianity. But it's a shame that how Satan has overthrown the birthplace of Christianity. You know, it's just an amazing story. And this, of course, is mainly an area where Greek is spoken. And this will be the birthplace of the New Testament Greek. And this is where it's going to be. This is very fascinating. What you're witnessing, it really, is you're going to see that the Greek texts of the New Testament will be birthed out of Asia Minor. And the rightful inheritor of that Greek text will be later developed further in the received text, which is known as the Textus Receptus. And it's a fascinating story. I wish I had time to get into it, because you can actually tell where the journey begins and how God moves it into the West. Remember, we're in the East, but he's going to push this entire thing, this Christianity, he's going to push it into the West. And it's not going to happen, I mean, further and further regarding the nature of the true text. I'm talking about the Byzantine Greek and how it would find its way into the West. And one of the ways he's going to do that is through divine providence. And divine providence, what I mean is that the hand of God in history, how God is using certain figures and moving certain pieces of the puzzle in the human race to accomplish his will. And one of the ways he'll do that is through Muhammad and the Islam and the birth of Islam. And you say, because when you have that out of North Africa, coming out of Arabia and North Africa, it spills over up into this region. And as a result of that, it pushes all the ancient Greek texts that were those that did survive into the West to prevent them from being destroyed by the Islamic invaders. And so this is how the Greek texts moved from the East into the West, primarily through these events. But so we'll leave it here right now. I'm going to get out of this and just kind of, so you got a nice day, a visual understanding of where we're going to go and in the story. All right, now we're back. So let's begin, shall we? Let's talk about Paul's third missionary journey. Now remember, he's in Antioch at the present moment. Verse 23 says, "And after he had spent some time there," meaning, of course, Antioch, "he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." In order meaning where he started, man. He went through the first place, the second, third, fourth, in the exact order he went before, strengthening all the disciples. And I thought about this again even today. I was thinking, you know, isn't it amazing how that Paul... look, it doesn't matter. You can, people can be led to Jesus, but everybody needs to be encouraged. Everybody needs to be strengthened. We all do. We all need to be encouraged along the way. Life isn't going to always, fair and dandy all the time, right? It's not. It's just, that's just life. And your faith sometimes is going to face a challenge. So you got to realize that we need to be strengthened. And it's good to strengthen each other, friends. We do need to encourage one another. And so Paul went around, and you can tell from this alone, strengthening all the disciples. You know, Paul really loved the church. He loved Jesus. And there's so much in that concept. Friends, we need to make this a motto for each and everyone. Let us do all that we can to strengthen God's people. Not to tear them down. Not to ridicule and mock and make fun of. Not to point out their mistakes, right? Strengthening them. We need to be strengthened, because I'm going to tell you, friends, for what's coming down the pike, and I think we all can agree, it's not going to be nice for a lot of people. And even those who are Christians or who are deeply committed to Jesus Christ, it's going to be a horrendous challenge. A horrendous challenge. And so God help us. All right, let's keep going. Now we are introduced to a new character, a very important person. He's not mentioned much in the scriptures, but this is a point where you have an introduction of a man that is very important in the birth of Christianity. His name is Apollos. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructive in the way of the Lord, fervent in the spirit. He spoke and diligently, which means accurately. He was very astute regarding the things he taught concerning the Lord. The only thing is, notice, is knowing only the baptism of John. Now, we need to stop right there because the illusion is that all he understood was John baptized. That's it. That's not, there's more than that. All right, let me explain very clearly. First of all, let's go over to John chapter 1. I want to point some things out here because it's important that we remember what John did here, John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, 6 through 9. All right, now listen, this is an account regarding, this is John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came as a witness, to bear witness of the light, so that all men might believe through him, meaning Jesus, that he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that the true light which shines upon every man, or who shines upon every man, was coming into the world, who came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. And of course, now it's speaking of who? Jesus Christ. All right, so now, what's interesting about this, it's telling John's mission, his purpose, his role. What is the purpose and mission of John the Baptist in relation to Jesus Christ? He's a forerunner. And clearly, as we see here written in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it's John's recording the account of John the Baptist's role. He is to prepare the way, to point people to Jesus Christ. He's not the light. Christ is the light. And so he's to do this in a specific way to lead people to a saving knowledge. Now, if you go over to verse 15, it says this, John bore witness of Jesus and cried and saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we are all received for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So only Jesus Christ can reveal the fullness of the Father. Why? And this proves who Jesus is, by the way, because Jesus is God. So John is bearing witness to the record of who he was. And if you continue to read all the way to verse 34, and I don't have time to do all that, but if you will go through that and read from 15 to 34 in John chapter 1, he lays out clearly what John is doing. And look at verse 29, for example. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John points to Jesus. He's telling him everything that he's revealed to him. And he points to him. He says, there's the Lamb of God. Now, that language, by the way, that's sanctuary language. Where did John get that idea of the Lamb of God? Where did he get that notion? He got it from the sanctuary message. See, that's why the book of Hebrews is so important. So he says, behold, him who takes away the sin of the world. Well, again, where did he get that idea that a lamb was to be offered in order that through that lamb we might have atonement? He got that through the sanctuary message. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, meaning I didn't know him prior to this. But therefore, I have come baptizing with water so that he might be made manifest to Israel. In other words, what was the purpose of John being sent to baptize people? It was to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. So the message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and baptizing, in other words, unto repentance, John was telling them, hey, get ready, the Messiah is here. You got to get your heart right. He says this, and John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon descending from heaven like a dove, and remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore record that this was the Son of God. So this entire account in 1 John, by the way, Matthew 3 indicates the same thing. And this is something important that we need to understand about what John is doing. So what does it say regarding Apollos? What did he know? He says, knowing only the baptism of John. What does he mean by this? Well, when it says Apollos only knew the baptism of John, it means he only understood what John was teaching up to that point in time, meaning he didn't know the rest of the the biblical account, I'll put it that way. He did not know the rest of the story after John's ministry, the rest of the story of Jesus. So this places Apollos in a position where all that he knew was the ministration of John the Baptist and what John taught. So now what's interesting to me, by the way, in this story is here is Apollos, a godly man, right? This is a godly man, mighty in the Scriptures. Now remember, there's no New Testament. There is no New Testament, so he's mighty in the Old Testament Scriptures. He's a very well-educated man. He's an eloquent man. He's a well-spoken man. He's a well-mannered man. He's a very astute individual when it comes to studying the Scriptures. But he's limited in his knowledge regarding Jesus Christ and the mission of Jesus because he only knows and understands that mission in relation to John the Baptist. So he doesn't know the rest of the story. He doesn't know what else is there. Now, what's interesting about this to me is this. Here is John the Baptist, right? Here's John the Baptist. Apollos, preaching the doctrine of John the Baptist. And what he's doing is he is teaching only the things that he understands and knows. In other words, even though his knowledge is limited, he's still persuasive for Jesus Christ. He's still doing the work. What is it telling me? It says this, teach what you know. Don't worry about what you don't know. Share what you are experiencing in God. You may have a limited knowledge. That's okay. Just teach what you know. And the Lord can do mighty things through you. Mighty things through you. Now, God doesn't leave Apollos in this state, as we shall see, because God's going to aid him to help him to learn the rest of the story, as we're told. So what does God do? In divine providence, and this is the hand of God in history, this is God moving things around in order to help people. In this case, you're going to see something. It's called divine providence. So it says, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, what he spoke, now you can't speak boldly on things you don't know. Remember, he's only speaking regarding the things that he knows. He's mighty in the Scriptures, but he doesn't understand everything, particularly in relation to Jesus Christ. So, but what he does know, he confidently speaks forth. He's not apologetic. He's confident. He's bold. But listening to him are two people called Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we remember those two because Paul and they worked together as tent makers. They were very close friends. So here is Aquila and Priscilla, right? They're listening to him. Now watch what the rest of the story says here. And when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, so they were there, they listened to him, they took him to themselves. Now stop right there. We got to stop right there. What does that mean? It means they pulled him aside and confided into him privately. Here's where you have divine providence. God sometimes will send people into your life to aid you along the way, to help you in your journey. In this case, he was a man of God, a powerful man of God, well acquainted with the Scriptures. This guy was a juggernaut. Unfortunately, he didn't understand all that needed to be understood when he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He only understood what John's ministry was and all that fell within that realm of the doctrines that John taught. That's all he understood. But he was still powerful, no question about it. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they realized, wow, this guy, if he can only understand the rest of this, this guy will be powerful beyond all measure. So now notice what it says. They heard him and took him to themselves. Notice they didn't stand up and rebuke him openly. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't say, Apollos, That's a great story, but I got news for you, Sunshine. You're missing the rest of the story. They pulled him aside privately, quietly, to themselves. Notice there's nobody else around. Some translations say they took him home. This was a private conversation. Why? Why was that necessary? Well, one, they wanted to make sure they spent quality time with Apollos. They wanted to ensure that this man had plenty of time to digest what they were saying. But look, let's see a little, try a bigger understanding here. They didn't want to publicly embarrass the man. You know, sometimes, dear friends, you got to realize it's not a nice thing to publicly embarrass people. Puts them on the defense. And perhaps, maybe if they should have chosen that path, maybe they would have turned Apollos against God. So they had enough wisdom, common sense to realize, hey, there's somebody here important that's really got a lot of potential. So when they heard him, they took him to themselves privately, confided in them in a very personal way. And I think it's a wise course. I really do. I think there's times when you've got not. Remember, Apollos is not preaching error. He is not preaching error. He just doesn't understand the whole story. And so he's pulled aside privately. And then it says, expounded the way of God more perfectly unto him. So they took the time to teach him, to instruct him. So God in his divine wisdom knows that from time to time, you and I, we need people, godly people, to help us along our way in our journey, to instruct us in the things of God so that we may perfectly understand what's going on. And let's remember the lesson for all of us. When someone is teaching or doing something, you know, whatever. It's again, this is not necessarily error. This was just somebody lacking in understanding. Think about the lesson. Pulled him aside privately, confided in him personally, and instructed him accordingly. I think that's a good course. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote to the disciples exhorting them to receive him. So they wrote a letter to the disciples saying, hey, look, you know what? We got a brother here. You guys have got to accept him. And again, what is it saying? Confirmation, confirming this man's a godly man. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So once again, there you go. So here we see a man who's willing to be learned and taught, and he grows. And it says, help those who believe through grace. For he mightily refuted the Jews and did so publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Notice now the additional aspect to his message, that Jesus was the Christ. So here he goes and he does so publicly. Now, in this particular case, the reason he's doing it publicly is because this is in a public format. This is an open format that he's teaching. In other words, it's not a private conversation he's having with someone. This is the public format. He's doing evangelism. So this man's a mighty powerful worker for God, Apollos. Now, by the way, what's interesting, you're going to find in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to talk about this. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas. Some say I'm of John. So what's interesting is that you have in this situation, what you have is where Paul is writing in Corinthians regarding Apollos. It's not a negative thing. He's chastising those who are saying, oh, I'm a disciple of Apollos. Well, no, I'm a disciple of Peter and James and John and blah, blah, and so forth. And Paul and Paul is saying, no, don't do this. By the way, the only group that was right when Paul listed, remember, he says, those who say I am of Christ. They're the only ones who were right. But really what Paul is talking about is division in the church. We should not allow ourselves to be divided. And so two things, don't follow man. Follow Jesus, and don't allow Satan to use you to divide the body of Christ, okay? So it's a very important lesson. But this is a great story of a great man who gave his life to Jesus Christ and did mighty things with the things, that even though he was limited in his knowledge and grew in grace. So it's a great story. Now we come to chapter 19, and at this point is a very fascinating story of rebaptism. Now we're going to spend a little time here, not a lot, but we'll spend some time here because I do think it's important. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. He said to them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. Now remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, remember that came in the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit, the concept of the Holy Spirit taking over when Jesus ascended to heaven. And the whole concept of the Holy Spirit in terms of his role, his function within the body of Christ, this wasn't elaborated during the time of the life of Jesus. Now, when Jesus gets to the end of his life, he starts to introduce that in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 about the Comforter that shall come. So this starts to play a major role then, but it's not a primary role during the life of Jesus Christ, at least for the most part, only because that's not the focal point. And so here you have these disciples, right? They're disciples of Jesus Christ. The problem is, dear friends, they have yet to understand, again, like Apollos, the full story. So they don't understand these things. So they're limited in their knowledge. So Paul finds out they have never heard of the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? They said, John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly or verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they who should believe on him should come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. All right, so let's stop right here. Now, the manifestation of the evidence that they received of God, the blessings, was the fact that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So this is the evidence. Again, this is something that God miraculously manifested because it was to prove who these people were in relation to him, but also to the unbelieving people and others around. Remember, signs are not for us that believe. Remember, signs are not for us. We live by faith and not by sight. We don't need the signs. Signs and these types of things are for the unbelievers, right? These are for things for people who don't accept and don't believe. So God's going to do something miraculous for them to convince them, to show them. But those of us who believe, we don't need a sign. We accept the word of God on its merits. So here you find now the doctrine of rebaptism introduced. Now, Book of Revelation talks about this in other ways, but let's talk just for a moment about rebaptism. Is it biblical? First of all, is it a biblical doctrine? Should there be at times when people should be rebaptized? Well, first of all, it is biblical. The fact that you have it in Scripture, Acts chapter 19, clearly indicates it's biblical. Is it appropriate? Yes, we just haven't read the account that it is. So what do we do here? We know that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and foot washing is a sacred service Christ has instituted to teach us about service and remind us of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And the ordinance of humiliation is that reminder of service. Now, the ordinance of humiliation is a rededication of one's life to Jesus Christ. It's classified really as a mini baptism. But to be rebaptized, that's another issue altogether. There are times when people need to be rebaptized because they have lost their first love, as John says in the book of Revelation. They lost their first love, so they need to come back to the first principles, and that is to be rebaptized. They may have been baptized the proper way, or not, depends, but let's just say that they've been baptized the proper way, and they've left Jesus Christ altogether, they need to come back into the faith and be recommitted, rebaptized. You may, like in this case here, they discovered new truths they had never even thought, whoa, what is this? This is a revelation of truth that is beyond comprehension. The Holy Spirit, what's that? So Paul explains it to them, they go, wow, this changes everything. So it can't be just a minor truth. This has got to be an astronomical truth. This has got to be something. I'll give you one. The seventh-day Sabbath, state of the dead, the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary of Daniel 8:14, the investigative judgment, all that. Man, that changes things. The dynamics of that changes everything. So this is vital. This is vital. And it's something that we've got to realize that rebaptism is a biblical doctrine encouraged in the Scriptures under certain circumstances, and therefore it's very serious. By the way, if you do a study from the servant of the Lord, if God is convicting you to be rebaptized, in other words, it's so serious that to those who have left the faith, look, if you've fallen by the wayside, let me explain something. Falling, you know, making mistakes, doesn't mean you got to be rebaptized. Listen, I was even myself and my mind, to be very honest with you, I was praying about, you know, asking God to help me in, on a journey to walk closer with Him. And I was thinking, well, maybe I need to be rebaptized. And so I went back over, talked to a pastor friend of mine, and you know, went and just kind of talked it through in my heart and my mind. And then I prayed earnestly, and the Lord was just telling me, Ray, recommit your life to me. Recommit your life, dedicate it, and all will be well. So I didn't get that impression that I needed to be rebaptized. So I just moved on. So the point is, I'm trying to make to you, but if you're under conviction, you've walked away from Jesus. It's one thing, dear friends, you make a mistake in life. It's another thing to walk away from God. That's why I read, when you read the book of Revelation chapter 2, we talk about the church of Ephesus. They left their first love. Friends, losing your first love is walking away from Jesus completely. You turn your back on Him. And so, look, there are occasions when it is essential people should be rebaptized. Now, I do not believe in profession of faith. I don't believe in that position whatsoever. That is a fatal flaw taught in Christianity. Oh, profession of faith. Well, they've already been baptized. No, if you're going to become a Seventh-day Adventist, you need to. I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how you know you've been baptized the right way. I don't. Fine, beautiful, wonderful. This is a different truth. This is a commitment beyond anything you've ever made before. You need to be rebaptized. Profession of faith is a doctrine of Satan. It is not in the Bible. You don't find anywhere where the Bible encourages bringing people into the church, having membership now under profession of faith. You don't find it anywhere. Listen, why didn't Paul say to these people here, why didn't he say, well, you know what, let's see, you've already been baptized the proper way. Listen, just profess, make profession of faith and all will be well. And that's not what happened here. You need to understand how important this is. So that's what I'm going to say right here. And this is vital and this is important. So rebaptism is a biblical doctrine. It's something we should encourage and we should teach, by the way. But again, I think that when you have a candidate or somebody who may be impressed to be rebaptized, you need to sit with them, talk to them, counsel them, and find out what's really going on. Okay? So it's a great doctrine, something we should be reintroducing within Adventism and in Christianity as a whole. All right, let's keep going here. 8 to 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. This is Paul, disputing and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some of them were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. By the way, that's very the way. It says several times in the Acts of the Apostles, speaking of Christianity as the way. Did you notice that? The way. The way is Christianity. So it's a fascinating, interesting description. I love that phrase, the way. So he's speaking evil of Christianity. That's what he's saying. Before the multitude. Then Paul departed from them and took the disciples with him, disputing daily in the school of one of Tyrannus, and continued for 2 years. So Paul was sitting there teaching and preaching and disputing for 2 years, so that all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from him, now this, the way it's worded in the King James is because of the comma. But also there's two things. Now let me stop right here because this is something we got to explain. Hold up. Don't go no further. Verse 12 is a very interesting passage. Now the way it's worded in the King James is two things. The King James is structured in Elizabethan language, in Elizabethan prose. And what that means is the structure of the sentence has been modified. But also the comma, punctuation has been changed. So you have two factors involved here that when you read it, you're thinking, what? It doesn't make sense. Right, because it would make sense if you move the punctuation where it should be in the proper place. But also what would help it if you would restructure the prose, the way in which the sentence has been grammatically structured. Verse 12, now, so I'm reading it. This is my translation taken from various other older texts and so forth, but this is the proper way as how it should be read. So that from his body handkerchiefs and aprons were brought to the sick, comma, and the diseases departed from them, comma, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, do you see that? So the way it's structured, grammatically structured, helps you to understand more clearly what's going on. So that from his body, from Paul's personal being, right? So he pulled out handkerchiefs and aprons and brought them to the sick. And diseases departed from them, come from the sick. And evil spirits went out of them, the sick. Not out of the aprons and handkerchiefs. So that's a misunderstood text, because mainly because of the punctuation. And people have that wrong. It's terrible, but I just wanted to make that clear. That's how you need to record it. King James, the real major problem, is the grammar, the punctuation. All right, so that's clear there. By the way, this proves that the way it's structured, sometimes it needs to be corrected. Okay, it just does. It's as simple as that. Doesn't mean it's not a great translation. It's an incredible translation. Frankly, in my opinion, in the English language, I don't see anything superior, at least up to this point. That's just my opinion. You know, take it or leave it. All right, let's keep going. Now we come to, let's finish out this story. I'll finish this one out. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now stop right there. Now, so these vagabond Jews, these are exorcists. They took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had been possessed with evil demons, right? Evil spirits. And so now notice the way that we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, which tells you what? They didn't know Jesus. You can't preach the name of Jesus, you know, through proxy, right? You can't preach Christ through proxy. They're preaching Christ through Paul. In the name of Jesus, you know, the one that Paul preaches. Yeah, that guy. So watch what happens. So, and there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, high priest, who did this. So the seven sons of Sceva, a high priest, sons, did this, right? They're the ones. They're the exorcists. So watch what it says. An evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Oh, man. Did these guys make a massive mistake? Did they make a massive mistake? Who are you? Jesus I know. Paul I know. But who are you? The moment they said that, those guys, I can only imagine. Let me tell you something. That is, you don't want that. And then it says, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them. Seven men leaped upon them and overcame them, seven of them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Seven. One man against seven, but the one man was possessed with demon. And these men who thought they knew so much, this is what happens when you play the game with Satan. You're already on Satan's ground. These are vagabond Jews, exorcists. They don't know Jesus from Adam. Right? They don't know anything. They hear it, and all they do is covet the power. They don't want Jesus. And so the demon says, I don't know you. And they fled the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear came upon them all. And in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who believed came, confessed, and showed their deeds. Now, this is very important. This is the manifestation that shows that you're genuinely sorry. How do you know you say you're sorry? Notice it says they showed their deeds. They made it evident that they were sorry. They confessed their sins. That's a doctrine of repentance. Those who came and believed, they confessed their sins. They showed their deeds. They manifested evidence. This is James. This is the book of James. Many of them also who used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. Let me tell you, that is a ton of money. It's 50,000 pieces of silver. So repentance is the true repentance. It's not enough to confess. That's critical. You've got to do it. But the evidence must be seen. And it's shown by the deeds you perform. In this case, notice, they proved through their works. They proved they really believed it. They burned all their books of witchcraft and whatever else they were involved in that were evil and contrary to the will of God. They burned them all. And this is something we've got to remember. When you come to Jesus Christ and there's something between you and Jesus, And in this case, we're talking to something very bad and evil, right? Something really nasty. You can't sell them. You can't give them away. You got to burn them. In this case, this is something dealing with the curious arts, as the Bible talks about it, because we manifest many things within exorcism and all that evil stuff. So what happens is you've got to realize, in this case, you got to destroy them. Why? You don't want them falling in the hands of another person. Could lead them astray. But their works proved that their faith was true. They showed it. All right? So that's where we are here. All right? You know what? I'll tell you what. Let me finish off with 20 and 21. Let me end it here. I'm going to end it right here because here he writes 1 Corinthians. All right. So in verse 20 and 21 and 22, Paul stays at Ephesus. There he writes 1 Corinthians. He sends two companions into Macedonia. And after these things had ended, Paul purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he said, I'm determined to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to go to Rome. And it says, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So Timothy and Erastus, they went over into Macedonia to prepare the way for Paul and help him out. And but in the meantime, Paul, during this time, he's at Ephesus. And what does he write? He writes 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is a very powerful book. A lot of problems in that church, a lot of issues that need to be dealt with. And Paul deals with them in a very forthright manner. And Corinthians is a book that, again, as I say, first and second, but in this case, we're dealing just with first, is a very important book, in my opinion, both books, dealing with how to operate within a church. In other words, things that should be done and dealt with. You know, the problem is with most churches, they don't want to deal with sin. They're so afraid to take a stand. I'm going to offend somebody. I'm going to, you know, this or that. And I'm sorry, but at times you've got to make a stand. And that's one of the big problems today. So I'll just leave it there. All right. Look, friends, this is a very important book, very important issues at stake. And as we pick up next week, we'll pick up on verse 23 to 27. And we'll go from there because now we're going to deal with the goddess of Diana and so forth and various other issues. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you once again for all you've done and continue to do for us. Please bless us and keep us, and may your angels watch over us. Thank you once again for the wonderful Sabbath day that's come upon us. Grace us with your presence and keep us close to you. May we continue to learn these things and the lessons never forget. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.